Let's pray together. Our Father, all the fitness that you require is that we would feel our need of you. So Lord, help us this morning to feel our need of you, our dependence on you. The fact that we are fashioned in your image by you. That you have put us on this earth for a purpose, and then you have a destiny in store for all who come with their need to Jesus. Lord, help us to examine the way that we look at the world through this text. Help us to renew our minds, dwelling on what is true, committing our lives to what is good, living in light of what is beautiful. Lord, we need your help. We confess it. We ask you would grant help this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everyone has a worldview, whether or not they are conscious of it. In other words, every person sees the world through a set of assumptions and beliefs, and then they operate in the world based on those assumptions and beliefs. Some worldviews are adopted from certain religions. Some worldviews are inconsistent. They're a mishmash of lots of different beliefs and practices. But every worldview attempts to answer fundamental questions like these ones. Where did I come from? Questions of origin. Who am I? Questions of identity. Why am I here? Questions of meaning and purpose. How should I live? Questions of morality and ethics. What happens when I die? Questions of destiny. If you pay close attention to the Bible, you will see that these are some of the main questions that it is occupied with in evangelism, in discipleship, in teaching, and in instruction. Because what we believe shapes how we live. And one of the Bible's main purposes is to give you the true view of the world, the true answers to every one of these questions and more. This morning's passage, we find Paul and Barnabas explicitly engaging at the worldview level in their evangelism. I'd invite you to open your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Acts chapter 14. We're going to be looking together at verses 1 through 28. Acts 14, verses 1 through 28. In this passage, we're going to see four things. First, in verses 1 through 7, we're going to see gospel consistency in the face of Jewish opposition. Second, we're going to see in verses 8 through 18, gospel clarity in the face of pagan confusion. Third, we're going to see in verses 19 through 20, gospel courage in the face of violent persecution. And finally, in verses 21 through 28, gospel conviction in the face of coming tribulation. That's where we're headed. But first, everyone look with me, Acts chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." Now at this point in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, they've already evangelized the island of Cyprus, and they've preached the gospel in Antioch, Pisidia, where it says many did believe. But the Jews there had incited the elite against them in Antioch, Pisidia, a Roman province called Galatia, located in modern-day Turkey. So at the end of last chapter, Acts 13, We read how Paul and Barnabas literally shake the dust off their feet, leave Antioch Pisidia, and move on to the city of Iconium. It's about 100 miles to the east, again, still in Roman province of Galatia, modern-day Turkey. Iconium is the second city in Galatia that Paul and Barnabas visit. And here, their pattern of evangelism continues. Paul goes to the local synagogue. He proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. And here at Iconium, it says in verse 1 that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. What a great response. It's what every preacher and teacher and evangelist wants. It wasn't the only response they received, though. Look at verse 2. It says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, I'm not sure what these unbelieving Jews said to the Gentiles to poison their minds against Paul and Barnabas, but I bet we can imagine all kinds of things that could have been said. Things that were simply not true, but had the ring of truth, so they could be believed. Maybe they were saying that Paul and Barnabas didn't respect the traditions of the elders. Maybe they were saying they didn't care about the law. Maybe they were accusing them of preaching a message of cheap grace. Maybe they accused them of inciting trouble with the Romans, making conflict with the local rulers. Whatever the poison was, it worked to sow division. But as far as it was up to Paul and Barnabas, they were committed to the truth. Look at verse 3. It says, they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So even in spite of these poisonous words that the unbelieving Jews were speaking, Paul and Barnabas patiently stayed, consistent in speaking boldly for the Lord. Now, we don't know how long they were in Iconium, but it was long enough for Luke here to call it a long time. And the Lord blessed their consistency. It says that he worked signs and wonders by their hands. These signs, these wonders, were meant to adorn and point to the message of the gospel, not to diminish it, not to take away from it. They're signs, after all, signs meant to point to a reality, what's signified. Grace has come through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in spite of the Jewish opposition, Paul and Barnabas were consistent. And God blesses consistency. I like how Eugene Peterson defines discipleship. He says it this way. He says, discipleship is long obedience in the same direction. That's what discipleship is. It's consistency, long obedience in the same direction. Even as they're consistent, even as they're staying here in the city, Paul and Barnabas remain vigilant, they remain wise, and even they have their limits of enduring persecution and abuse. Look at verse 4. It says, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, into the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So at some point, these poisonous words turned violent and a plot was hatched by both unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles with the local rulers to stone Paul and Barnabas to death. Likely, they wanted to stone them to death for the same reasons that the Jews wanted to put Jesus to death, wanted to stone Stephen to death. They thought that proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God was akin to blasphemy. There's only one God. Jesus can't be that God. Well, Paul and Barnabas, they catch wind of this plot, and they escape the city to live and preach another day. It says that they go to Lystra and Derbe, or other nearby cities in Galatia. But importantly, they leave behind a believing remnant in Iconium. They're going to come back and visit later. Gospel consistency in the face of Jewish opposition in Iconium leads them to gospel clarity in the face of pagan confusion in Lystra. Look at verse 8. It says, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' He sprang up and began walking." We've seen miracles like this, especially during Jesus' earthly ministry, even the early church, through the hands of the apostles, through their frontline evangelism, signs and wonders, miracles were being worked. Well, Jesus told his apostles that they would do similar things to the things that he did during his ministry. And here, we see the Holy Spirit empowering them to do just so. Paul, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is able to heal this man. But I think what follows is a good example of why signs and wonders are not sufficient alone for Christian ministry. Healing ministry, as good as it is not Christian enough. That alone cannot be the basis of a truly Christian ministry. No, the Word of God is always the more fundamental reality, the worldview-shaping reality. It's the Word of God teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. Christian faith is a faith based on the Word. The Word of God proclaimed about the Word of God incarnate, the man Christ Jesus. Signs and wonders, apart from the Word of God proclaimed, can be left up to their own interpretation. It's exactly what we see happen right after in verse 11. Look with me there. It says, "When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds." So what we see unfolding here in Lystra after the healing of this cripple is chaotic. It's absolute chaos. Seeing Paul work this miracle, the pagan people of Lystra, they filter it through their own worldview. It's a worldview that is shaped by Greek mythology. Notice, though, in verse 11, that they're responding to this in their native tongue, Lycaonian. And neither Paul nor Barnabas speak the language. They don't even know what's going on. The people are going around excitedly announcing to the city that the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, saying that Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes. I recently finished Homer's Odyssey and his Iliad. I'm currently listening to Virgil's Aeneid, so I've been brushing up on my Greek and Roman mythology. The Greek worldview is very similar to most pagan worldviews. They believe that the world was animated by myriads of gods. If you wanted something done, you would appeal to a particular god who was over that particular realm. So Zeus, he's king of the gods, he's father of gods and men, but he was the god of the sky and lightning and thunder. So if you wanted something in that realm done, you appealed to Zeus. Hera was the queen of the gods, goddess of marriage and women. Having trouble with marriage? Go to Hera. Poseidon, god of the sea. Apollo, the god of the sun, Athena, the goddess of wisdom and strategy, Artemis, the god of the hunt, Ares, the god of war, Hermes, the messenger god, etc., etc., etc. Myriads and myriads of gods. These gods were capricious and fickle. You couldn't always trust that they had your best in mind. In fact, more often than not, in Homer's Odyssey and Iliad, the gods and the goddesses are feuding, they're fighting with one another, and they just want to watch good sport play out with the humans. So they instigate war oftentimes and will sit back and eat their popcorn and watch the chaos that unfolds. So that there is the worldview animating these Gentiles in Lystra. It's a Greek mythological pagan worldview. They did believe that gods could work miracles, and here they thought two gods amongst them working miracles. So how do they respond? They want to appease these gods and offer sacrifice to them. As it so happened, there was a temple to Zeus in Lystra. For some reason, they decided that Barnabas must have been Zeus incarnate and Paul Hermes incarnate. Maybe because Paul was the one doing all the talking. He's the messenger. Perhaps Barnabas looked a little better. Maybe he was more dignified in appearance than Paul. I'm sure that led to some pretty good ribbing from Barnabas to Paul after all this played out. They thought I was Zeus and you were Hermes. But at the time, in the moment, this was not funny at all, especially when Paul and Barnabas figure out exactly what they were saying. Look at verse 14. It says, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul will have another moment like this, we'll see, in Acts chapter 17 at the Areopagus in Athens. There he engages the idolatrous worldview of pagan Greeks. The first thing that Paul and Barnabas do here is they put a stop to the sacrifices. No, do not sacrifice oxen on our behalf, not God's. They know that worship is only to be directed to God. It really would be blasphemous for them to receive worship and sacrifice. But then Paul proclaims the word. Notice the elements of his message. It's very instructive. First, he establishes common ground. He tells them that they share the same nature in verse 15. They're not divine, they're not gods, they're not immortal, they're men just like them. Second, he reiterates the fact that he is there as a messenger to proclaim the good news on behalf of God, Jesus Christ. It's a message for all men, both Jew and Greek. And third, I find this one the most interesting. He takes their worldview head on, and he urges them to turn from their pagan ways to embrace the true religion of the true and living God. Notice in verse 15, he explicitly tells them to turn from these vain things. It's the same word that the prophet Jeremiah used to describe the idols that were drawing the Israelites away from worshiping the true God. And then he tells them not just to turn from the vain things, but to turn to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, if you don't know much about Greek mythology, you will miss the direct confrontation that this is with the pagan worldview, to describe the living God this way. Remember, gods and goddesses, According to the Greek worldview, each had their own realm: Zeus of the heavens, Poseidon of the seas, etc. But even more fundamentally, these gods, including Zeus himself, is a product of other gods. Now, not to get too far into the mythological weeds here, but Zeus is the son of Cronos, who himself is the son of Uranus and Gaia. Now, what's interesting is Uranus in Greek means heavens, and Gaia in Greek means earth. So, track with me for a second. You've got heaven and earth, Uranus and Gaia, who have Cronos as a son, and then Cronos has Zeus, who everybody thinks of as the king of the gods. Well, what did Paul just say about the living God? He's simply quoting the Old Testament, testifies to the truth. The living God, the true God, made heaven and earth. He isn't made by them. So why continue to serve these lesser gods who are downstream of the living God who made everything, heaven and earth? What's more, Paul not only highlights the living God's work of creation, he's the creator and Lord of all, including Uranus and Gaia, heaven and earth. He also highlights God's works of providence. You see that there? He says it's the living God, not Zeus or Athena or Poseidon, who has blessed the world with rains from heaven and fruit in its season, giving all people everywhere the bounty of the good earth that he made, not any other. So notice Paul's boldness here. I mean, it takes some gumption to take on this worldview this way. He provides clarity in the face of pagan confusion. And he does so by knowing the details, the in and out details of their worldview. Then he dismantles it from the inside. I think this is an important skill that we Christians ought to pay attention to. It's this. Paul and Barnabas didn't have to ask the people, who is Zeus? Who is Hermes? What are you saying about us? No, they knew exactly what they were saying when they finally understood it. Because they lived in that world. They had encountered this worldview, which meant, importantly, they were conversant enough in this false religion to be able to point unbelievers to the true religion. So we're going to pay attention to this skill. What are some false religions? What are some false worldviews today that we should be aware of? We're going to encounter on the street. Here's a few common ones. These are ideas, worldviews that you're going to find out in the world, even from people who can't name it as such. They believe these things implicitly. One very common worldview, maybe the most predominant if you're looking at least across the West, is naturalism. Naturalism. This is the belief that the material world is all there is. What you see is what you get. There is no spiritual things. It's the worldview of materialistic Darwinism. It's the belief that we all came from nothing. We evolved via natural processes, and the only real and meaningful things in this world are the things that I can touch, things that I can see. Now, a species of naturalism is determinism. If we are all evolved, if we're all the product of random natural events, then whatever is, whatever happens, is what should be happening. It's good. If something happens, then it's supposed to happen. Human behavior is what it is as a product of evolutionary processes. You see the implication? That means there's no immorality because we're all just acting according to our evolved natures. Who's to tell me what's wrong? I'm just doing what I was evolved to do. This worldview leads to Nihilism. It's another byproduct of naturalism. Nihil is Latin for nothing. Nothing ultimately matters because we're all just going to die and become worm food. So YOLO. Or maybe not. Don't even live. I mean, who's to say? What's good? What's right? Philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre says, if there is no God, then everything is permitted. I recently came across a map of Europe that charted belief in God by country. And in most places in Europe, around only a quarter of the population even believes there is a God. That means three quarters of the populations of Europe do not believe there is a God. This is their inherent worldview. In America, it's only slightly better. Most places hover between 50% and 70%. Most of that concentrated, most belief in God concentrated in the American South. But amongst those who even do acknowledge that there is a God, that there is a creator who are accountable to, many of those people don't even believe in the God of the Bible. They instead hold to a version of what sociologist Christian Smith calls moral therapeutic deism. It's another very common worldview today, moral therapeutic deism. This is the belief that there is a God, but he, or maybe she, mainly wants people to be good and happy. That's what God wants, people to be good and happy. This is the belief that if you or maybe God think that you're a good person, that's all that matters. You're going to make it. I'm a good person. I'm fine. Everything's taken care of. And that God, the God of moral therapeutic deism, exists for the fundamental purpose of making you personally happy. That's why God exists, so that you can be happy. One species of this is expressive individualism. That is, the ultimate good of an individual is personal fulfillment through self-expression. It's why you exist, to express yourself. Which means anything that stands in that way, that's the bad thing. You see where your moralism, your ethics come from. If something is inhibiting your happiness, your ability to express yourself, that's what's bad. This view often leads to universalism, the belief that everyone is good enough and all are going to make it. God loves everyone as his children, will not punish anyone at the judgment. Very common worldview amongst those that acknowledge even that there is a God. Another common worldview making a comeback is actually neo-paganism, in line with what we see here with the Greeks. This is an anti-materialist worldview, believes in spiritual things, but the spiritual things are spirits and ghosts and maybe impersonal forces that you can tap into through sacrifice or ritual or something. You can channel it. Witchcraft is a species of this worldview. It's making actually an alarming comeback within the rising generation, even in this country. Islam. Another large and growing false religion, worldview that Christians, we should be aware of. They're teaching. What do they believe? Islam explicitly denies portions of the Bible, even as it tries to draw historic legitimacy from it, especially from the Abrahamic narrative. They're going to say Ishmael was the true chosen son, not Isaac. Islam denies the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Islam denies that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, because Allah is the only God. He doesn't have a son. It's a confessional point of Islam. Instead, they're going to claim that Jesus is just one other prophet, superseded by the final prophet, Muhammad. Islam is a brutal and coercive religion. It's better described as a political ideology. It advances through subversive and coercive, even violent ways. Christians, we ought to know something about Islam so that when we encounter it like Paul does here, we can counter it. Mormonism, another false religion species, derivative of Christianity. There's other false religions that are related. They deny that Jesus, like Islam, is co-eternal with the Father. They think Jesus is a created being. He wasn't eternal in the beginning with God creating. They even believe that we're going to one day become small g gods ourselves and be put over our own planets, that we're going to rule someday. They often use similar language. They live similar lives to us. They want to be called sometimes Christians themselves, but they deny the Bible's plain teaching that Jesus is God. We need to be aware of that. There are a host of other worldviews that you're going to encounter, but I think you get the point. As we live in this world, we need to know what it is that other people believe so that we can answer those fundamental worldview questions like Paul does with the truth, the true and living God. At heart, we need to know how Christianity answers life's basic questions so we can counter these false religions. Al Mohler summarizes these basic worldview questions this way. Where do we come from? Well, God made us in His image. Not the Big Bang, not evolution. Heaven and earth didn't make us. Allah didn't make us. The living God, triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, made us. Second question, what's wrong with us? Well, sin is wrong with us. The fall, separation from God, that's what's wrong with us. The answer isn't, well, nothing's wrong with us. The answer isn't that we need to appease the gods, or we need to kill the infidel, or we need to get in touch with our inner divine, or we need to just do what makes us happy. That's what's wrong with us. We're just not happy enough, and there's too many obstacles in the way of our happiness. No, sin is the problem. The fall is the problem, which is why Jesus is the answer. Third question, is there any hope? Absolutely there is. His name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We don't need more evolution. We don't need more technology. We don't need more diversity. We don't need more spells and rituals. We need more Jesus. Last question, where are we going? Well, the Bible is explicitly clear. After death, we face judgment. The great judgment seat, we encounter the judge, Jesus. And you either know Him by faith or you don't. And that determines your destiny. Either life eternal with God in the new heavens and the new earth, or life apart from Him forever. The point here in Acts 14 is we see Paul engaging the pagans here on this level of worldview, answering all these questions with his sermon from the Old Testament even. Paul models this worldview confrontation with clarity in the face of pagan confusion. He's faithful to proclaim the truth. Look at verse 18. It says, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So there was just something about Paul, his healing, his gospel presentation. It really affected the people. They really wanted to worship him. He really wanted to direct worship to the living God. He could barely hold them off from offering sacrifice to him. As we're going to see here, things can turn on a dime in an instant, where we see Paul's gospel courage in the face of violent persecution. Look at verse 19. It says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Man, talk about a sea change. Talk about madness of the crowds. One minute they want to sacrifice to him as Hermes and Zeus incarnate, worship him. Then in a split second, They're persuaded by unbelieving Jews who traveled all the way from Antioch and Iconium. They want to hunt Paul down, and they accomplish what they wanted to do to him in Iconium. They stone him. This act is so violent and decisive. It says that they dragged him out of the city and they leave him there. They really thought he was dead. Mission accomplished. I mean, what do you have to look like after this for people to think that you're dead? They must have really, really hurt him. But does that deter the Apostle Paul? He's like the knight in Monty Python. It's merely a flesh wound. Look at verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. On the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Talk about courage. Talk about conviction. He went right back into the city that tried to kill him. Gospel courage in the face of violent persecution. Because he knows there are more important truths. There's more important ways to live that echo through eternity than what can be affected by mere mortals with stones. Finally, we see gospel conviction in the face of coming tribulation. Look with me at verse 21. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and it had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So now, after preaching boldly in Derbe, Paul and Barnabas will reach the limits of their first missionary journey, and then they travel back through all the cities that they had been to, cities that had ran them out of town, cities that had tried to kill them multiple times, almost successful with Paul. And they do so, it says, to strengthen the souls of the disciples. This too is missionary work, encouraging the faithful to persevere to the end. Paul's message could never be described as a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, could it? Just the opposite, in fact. I mean, he probably still looked pretty rough after almost dying by stoning. He's a credible messenger when he's encouraging them, even encouraging them in verse 22, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In some ways, he's just reiterating what Jesus taught his disciples during his earthly ministry when he said, just as the world hated him, so also it will hate you. Thus, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Light has no fellowship with darkness. But that's not all that they did in these cities. Look at verse 23. It says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That's an important detail. Everywhere the gospel took root in Paul's missionary journeys, where there's a believing community formed around the gospel of Jesus Christ, there you find a church. And each New Testament church under Paul's leadership eventually was left with elders, faithful men who would shepherd the flock in faithfulness, watching over their souls. This is what a healthy church is in the New Testament. It's the end goal of all of our missionary activity right here. We want to be a healthy church with godly elders like Paul models here, and we want to support the growth and the planting of other healthy churches built on the foundation, the gospel. This is at the very heart of kingdom work until Christ returns. Once Paul and Barnabas had set up healthy churches in the places they visited, they returned to the city that commissioned them and sent them out, Antioch. Look at verse 24. It says, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. This is Paul's first missionary report. It must have been an encouraging one. God had prepared the work, and they had fulfilled it, according to verse 26. And in many ways, the church at Antioch could celebrate that as their own work, as they had commissioned Paul to do that very work. And so ends Paul's first missionary journey. In his wake, a host of faithful churches. May we too be found faithful, like Paul, to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who does satisfy our every desire of the heart and gives us a view of the world that is rooted in truth, origin, identity, meaning, ethics, and common destiny. After all, Jesus is our only hope in life and in death. He is the desire of nations. He is, even if they don't know it, what the world is looking for in their quest for meaning and truth. Let us live in such a way that brings honor and glory to him and holds out answers to the lost. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for the comprehensive way that the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us everything that we need. Gives us a comprehensive worldview for peace and satisfaction, calming our inner turmoil, making restitution for our sin, bringing us back to God, and giving us a hope beyond the grave. Lord, we as Christians really do have the truth, not because of anything that we are or we've done, but because of who you are and what you have done. Lord, let us never forget that, and let us hold out this hope to all, that many might be saved and come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.